Good evening to you. It is indeed a delight to be here. It's always a delight to have the privilege of sharing the Word of God. It's not something that I take lightly, but particularly to be here with you folks and to be with the Webbs. It's been a very great friendship that we've had. And you remember that we met at a little country church out in western Minnesota. When I say country, I mean it was literally at the crossroads of two gravel roads. And we had a great time that weekend, and it's been a great ride ever since. And so thank you for the privilege of being here. When Mark calls and asks if we're available to come, I look at the schedule, and I don't pray about it. I just say, yes, we'll come if the time is there. We're going to be looking this weekend at the theme of trusting God. Trusting God in times of difficulty. Trusting God when life really hurts. Trusting God when the bottom seems to fall out of life. And so with that just brief introduction, let's turn to the scriptures. We're going to be looking tonight at trusting in God's sovereignty, that is, God's control of all of the events of our lives. Tomorrow night we're going to be looking at God's goodness to us, even in things where it does not seem that He's good. And then Sunday morning, God's wisdom, and then another passage in the morning worship service. But turn tonight to Matthew chapter 10. There are a number of passages of Scripture that we could begin to look at to consider the subject of God's sovereignty. In fact, I remember some years ago when I was working on this, it just seemed that every place that I turned in the Bible, we saw evidences of God's sovereignty. But this happens to be one of my favorite passages because these are the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. About 35 years ago, a psychiatrist by the name of Scott Peck wrote a book entitled The Road Less Traveled, and the book itself is really irrelevant to what I want to say tonight, except for the opening sentence, which was just three words. The opening sentence was, life is difficult. And that was the thesis upon which he wrote his book, Life is Difficult. Some people would say that is an understatement. Life is painful. And the fact is that life is filled with difficulties, ordinary difficulties, significant difficulties, and then occasionally we encounter those real painful episodes in our lives. Several years ago, I was on my way to do some what we call staff development work, that is, the developing of our younger staff in the Navigator ministry, particularly in the university student ministry that I serve with. The location was at Penn State University and State College, Pennsylvania. But always when I go to State College, I'm asked to speak to their weekly student group of about 200 or 300 students. And the flight from Washington, D.C. that I have to take to get to State College always arrives in State College at about 6:30 in the evening, and the meeting begins at 7 o'clock. And so the timing is, you know, rather close there. And I was sitting in the terminal in Washington, having flown from Colorado Springs, where we live, to Denver, and then from Denver to Washington. And then in Washington, you transfer from what I call a real airplane to a puddle jumper, one of these little, you know, about 15 or 20 seaters. So I was sitting in the terminal waiting to board that plane, and as I was thinking about the message that I wanted to give to the students, I thought I need to check this verse of Scripture. And so I reached into my briefcase for my Bible, and it was not there. And I realized that I had left my Bible on the seat on the airplane. I'd been working on something, and because, you know, you have limited space on an airplane, I was working on this thing that you pull down from behind the seat, and then I had my Bible on the seat beside me. And apparently when we got there, I just simply got up and walked off and left my Bible on the seat of the airplane. And so here I am going to arrive at 6:30, with the meeting beginning at 7 o'clock, and I don't have a Bible. Life was difficult that weekend. I returned home, and waiting for me at home was a letter from a pastor in South Carolina, and I want to read to you just the first paragraph of this letter. He says, "I want to thank you for your newest book, The Gospel for Real Life. It arrived at our local bookstore when my wife Melissa and I were facing the darkest trial of our lives. On Sunday, October the 13th, our son Daniel stopped breathing and had to be resuscitated and rushed to the ER. This all happened the day after his third birthday. We repeated this scenario two more times until on November the 4th, Daniel was placed on a ventilator and was admitted to the pediatric ICU, and he died early Tuesday morning, November the 19th. For those parents, life was painful. That's far beyond just the difficulties of life. And we encounter these, and the difficulties of life, whether they're caused by our own forgetfulness, such as was in my case, or whether it's something very tragic, the death of a young child like this, Jesus says that God is in control of these events. Let me read to you again what Jesus said. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall from the ground apart from your Father?" When I was about 6 or 7 years old, I did not yet have a BB gun. My parents didn't think that I was old enough to have one. But some of the older boys, probably 10 years old in the neighborhood, allowed me to go with them one day as we went out along the railroad spur that ran out of our neighborhood out to the main line about 15 miles away. And they were going shooting their BB guns at the birds up on the telegraph wires. And we came to the first intersection, the crossroad, they crossed the railroad there. And a deputy sheriff was sitting in his car, and as we approached, he got out of his car and he motioned to us, and he loaded us all into his car and took us down to the county courthouse, to the sheriff's office, and where the boys received a very stern lecture about the possibility of damaging the telegraph wires and the insulators and the poles, and then were sent home. That was a memorable experience for me because as a six-year-old, I was sure that we were going to jail. I remember that not only because it was a memorable experience, but every time I come across this passage, I think this question: can a group of boys go out and shoot their BB guns at some birds without getting God involved? And the answer is no. This is what Jesus says. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." And the idea here is not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. God is in control. God is in sovereign control of the destiny of a single sparrow. And then Jesus does not leave us in any doubt as to the application that he is making of this statement. He says, "But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." That is, God has determined the number of the hairs of our head. And don't smile, because you know the number of mine is different from yours. But what Jesus is saying is that God is in sovereign control of the most minute circumstances of his universe, and particularly even the minute circumstances of our individual lives. And he says, therefore, fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, obviously, there are many events in our lives that are calculated to make us afraid. Some of them are ordinary difficulties. Some of them are very severe expressions of pain and wondering what's going to come next and these kinds of things. But Jesus says to us, fear not, don't be afraid, because you are of more value than the sparrows. And if God controls the destiny of a single sparrow, then it certainly follows, or how much more is it true, that God controls the destiny of our lives and that God controls every single event and circumstance that occurs in our lives. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that happens in our lives that is outside of the control of God. God is in control of every event, whether it's an impersonal event, whether it's the actions of someone else. God is in control. Now let's get specific on that, and let's consider various scenarios. And so you're going to have to work with me a little bit tonight in turning from passage to passages of Scripture. And if you will turn with me, first of all, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, in the context of the verses that we're going to read, is God's call to Moses from the burning bush. And you remember that when God called to Moses and wanted him to go back into Egypt and to lead the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, Moses didn't want to do it. And he kept saying to God, well, in fact, in verse 10 of Exodus 4, Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And now consider God's response. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" God here takes responsibility for these specific physical disabilities of muteness, that he is unable to speak, of deafness or blindness. Now that's a bit difficult for us to absorb, because, you know, we like to ascribe to God the good things of life, but the bad things, well, they just sort of happen, you know. God has no part in that. But here God takes the responsibility. He says, if someone is mute, it's because I've made him that way. If someone is deaf, it's because I've made him that way. If someone is blind, it's because I've made him that way. Now, as I say, this is hard for us to absorb, hard for us to take, because we don't like to think of God as the author of things that we would consider bad. But I want to say to you, really, just the opposite is true. Because, you see, I can identify with this passage to some degree. I'm totally deaf in this ear. It's nerve deafness. There's no possibility of treatment or anything like that. And it is very comforting to me to realize that I'm not just the victim of a childhood disease that ruined that nerve, but rather that that was in the sovereign control of my Heavenly Father. That's an encouragement to me. I can live with that. You only have two choices. Either you're a victim of some random disease or random accident, or God is in control. There are only two choices, dear friends. And it's very comforting to realize that when you have these disabilities, that God was in sovereign control of the occasion of that disability. Not only that, but God here is stating a principle. Not only is he in sovereign control of the muteness or deafness or blindness that are mentioned here, but the principle is God is in control of all of the diseases, all of the accidents. Some years ago, I was speaking at a conference in East Texas, just very near my home, and I met there a physician and his wife, and their six-year-old son had spinal bifida. And so I thought to myself, now here's a man who's a physician who's dedicated his life to the healing of other people, and now his son comes along and has this crippling disease, or not necessarily a disease, born with it, a genetic defect, and there's nothing that he can do about it. And how is he to respond? He goes to God, and God says, "I am responsible." Now, as I say, that's difficult for us to take. We like to ascribe to God the good things, although I have to say that we're sometimes careless even in doing that. But, you know, when we think about it, we like to ascribe to God the good things, but the so-called bad things of life, is God really responsible for those? And the answer is yes. This is what God is saying to us in this passage. And so we see that God is sovereign over the disabilities and the diseases and these things that come into our lives. The second passage I would like for you to look at is 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7. And again, let me give you the context. You remember the woman Hannah, who was unable to have children. She was one of two wives, and the other wife was having lots of children, and she was unable to have any. And then God gave her this little boy Samuel. And so this is her prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 and 7. Now, even though this is the prayer of Hannah, remember that it's also the Word of God. God saw fit in His providence to have Hannah's prayer recorded for our benefit. And so this is more than just information. This is more than just, well, this is the way Hannah prayed. This is God's message to us, even though it comes to us through the prayer of Hannah. But she says in that prayer in verses 6 and 7, the Lord kills and brings to life. Here we see God's sovereignty over life and death. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. Now basically what Hannah is saying here in verse 7 is that God is in charge of poverty and wealth, of humiliation and exaltation. That is, God is in charge of our economic status, how we're doing financially in life, and God is in charge of our social status. He brings low and He exalts. And so where we find ourselves on the economic scale, where we find ourselves on the social ladder, is not just some accident of history or because we were born into this family or that family, but it's because God is in control. God is the one who determines these events and these circumstances in our lives. Turn again with me now. This one, you'll have to do a little searching. This is Amos. Remember Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So find Daniel and then just turn a few pages to Amos chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. Amos 4, 7 to 9. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. Do you hear what God is saying to the prophet? He says, I send the rain on one city and not on another. One field would have rain, and the field in which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water, and would not be satisfied, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, admittedly, this is in the context of God's judgment on the people. But I want you to see here that God is in control of the weather. And, of course, Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 5, where He says that He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. God is the one who is in charge of the weather. I like to watch the evening local news and weather. It's kind of entertaining. And I could say some things about that, which I won't bother to get into. But those people obviously have a difficult job predicting what's going to happen because, you know, the weather is fickle sometimes. But, you know, our particular weatherman on the TV channel that I watch has been voted the best weatherman in the state of Colorado by the Colorado Broadcasters Association or something. So he's good. And he can explain all of the, you know, the reasons why this and that and the jet stream and the hot air coming and the cold air coming. And you read about the tornado that touched down in Holly, Colorado day before yesterday and almost destroyed the little town of 1,000. And so last night he was explaining to us the weather causes of that. But who is it that causes the weather? Does the weather just happen? Did God just set certain meteorological laws and principles into effect and then just back off and watch to see what would happen? No, God sends the rain. God withholds the rain. And like it or not, we have to say that God sends the tornadoes. Now, let's suppose that you are a believer in the little town of Holly. And I come and I say, God sent the tornado. And you say, oh, that's a terrible thing to say. I mean, why would you? I mean, this person is looking at their house, it's been totally destroyed, and you come and you say to them, God sent this tornado. How could you possibly say something like that? And the answer is, because I want that person to know that their Heavenly Father, who sent His Son to die in their place, sent that tornado. Now we'll find out tomorrow night that not only is God sovereign control, but that God is good. And when we put these together, when I would say to this person, God sent the tornado, that's intended to help that person. Not to discourage them. Not to dishonor God. Because again, you see, folks, we only have two choices. Either we're the victims of some impersonal law of nature, or we're in the sovereign control of God. And this is what the passage is teaching us here. Furthermore, what we've been looking at here is what we would call impersonal circumstances. You know, our economic status, our disabilities, diseases, the weather patterns. But one that's very difficult for us to accept is that God is sovereign over the actions of other people. And of course, the classic passage of this is found in Genesis chapters 45 and chapters 50 in the story of Joseph. And so, if you would go back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45, and while you're turning, let me just quickly review the story of Joseph. You remember that Jacob had 12 sons by 4 different wives, and Joseph was his favorite son, and at least 10 of the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. First of all, they were going to kill him. And then one of the brothers talked them out of doing that, and they ended up selling Joseph into slavery as a slave down into Egypt, and he became the trusted slave in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And then you remember that Potiphar's wife wanted to commit immorality, adultery with Joseph, and Joseph would not allow that, and she falsely accused him, and so he ends up in prison. And then eventually, you remember, he becomes second only to Pharaoh in all the land of Egypt because he correctly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and not only interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, but also provided the solution. And so Pharaoh elevates him to be in charge of all of this. And so his brothers have come down to buy grain, and the first trip he does not reveal his identity to the brothers. And then the second trip, he reveals his identity to them, and of course, they are awestruck. I mean, this brother that they maliciously sold into slavery is now the head honcho, you might say. He's in charge. And they really are in his hand, so to speak. And in that context, in Genesis chapter 45, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And now pay attention to these words. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither planting nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Three times, Joseph says to his brothers, "It was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent me here ahead of you to preserve life." Now, obviously, the brothers, in their malicious act, had sold Joseph into slavery. And humanly speaking, they were responsible for Joseph being in Egypt. But what Joseph is saying is that God used even their sinful acts to accomplish his purpose. And then if you'll turn to chapter 50, after the father Jacob is dead, and now the brothers are wondering if Joseph is now going to get his revenge on them, and so they come to him in verse 19 and 20, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me.'" Joseph does not deny their sin. He does not deny that they were malicious in selling him into slavery. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. The same action, that is, the selling of Joseph into slavery, on the part of the brothers, was meant for evil. They did what they deliberately wanted to do. And they did it maliciously. And they did it sinfully. But God was using even their sin to accomplish his purposes. You see, dear friends, not only can a sparrow not fall to the ground apart from your Father's will, but no other person can harm you apart from your Father's will. God is in sovereign control even of the sinful actions of other people. And Joseph says, "You meant evil, but God meant it for good." Now, some of you have, at some time or other, been the victim of the sinful actions of other people. You have been slandered, or you have been abused, or someone has embezzled funds from you, or something like that. And you have been the victim of other people's sinful actions. And we can say, yes, we were victims. But if you're a child of God, God, in his inscrutable wisdom, meant that for good. Interesting, though, verse 20, "For many years I understood this passage of Scripture." Now, I've known this passage of Scripture for probably 50 years. "And for many years I read the passage in this fashion. You intended evil against me, but God intended good for me." But that's not what Joseph says. What Joseph says is, "You intended evil against me, but God meant it for good for you." Now, that's mind-boggling. Because you see, why do I say that? He says, "To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Who are these many people? It's the brothers and their families. And so God used their sinful actions to preserve their lives and the lives of their families. Now, that's mind-boggling. And that's not intended to excuse sin. And I say that, and the Scripture says this. I'm just simply pointing out to you what the Scripture so clearly says. It's not my idea. This is what the Scripture says. And God does not intend that to be an excuse for us to say, "Well, you know, it doesn't matter if I sin against my brother. God intends it for good." That's not the point. The point is, when somebody sins against you, to realize that God intends good. It may be good for you, as it eventually was for Joseph, but it may be good even for the other person. See, dear friends, none of our actions are outside of the sovereign control of God. You can be as sinful, you can be as wicked, you can be as malicious as you possibly could be, and you cannot step beyond the boundary of God's sovereign will. I find that very encouraging. And as I say, I'm sure that in an audience of this size, that some of you have been the victims of other people's sinful actions. And to stop and to realize that God was in control of those actions and that God intends good. See, God doesn't allow people to hurt you because He Himself is the sadist and He just wants to see you squirm and writhe and be painful. Everything that God allows to come into the lives of His children are first of all for His glory and secondly for your good. You might say, well, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what that person did to me. Think of a young woman who was sexually abused as a child. And she says, how could you possibly say that? How could you say that God intends good from such an evil action as that? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed Him by the hands of lawless men. He was delivered up according to the definite plan, God's own purpose, and of course we know what that purpose was. But nevertheless, He was delivered up according to God's purpose. And then again in chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. This is a prayer of the people for boldness. This is the disciples, and they're praying, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now I'm confident that all of you in the audience tonight realize that the crucifixion of Jesus was planned from before the foundation of the world. In fact, He's called the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. This was not an accident. This didn't take God by surprise. God had planned this from all eternity. Now I want to ask you, what is the most wicked deed that's ever been done in the history of humanity? Is it not killing the very Son of God in human flesh? That's the most wicked act that's ever been perpetrated. That is far more wicked than sexual abuse or murder. As heinous as those may be, and please believe me, dear friends, I'm not trying to minimize the seriousness and the pain of acts such as that. But hear me. There was nothing more sinful, more malicious, than the deliberate putting to death of the very Son of God who had never ever sinned. Now, obviously that was in the plan of God. It was God who really crucified Jesus. But He allowed the sinful, wicked thoughts and plans of human beings to accomplish his purpose. Now, the scripture is very clear that God does not tempt anyone to sin. And we cannot say, you know, with the old TV character, was it Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it, or, you know, or God made me do it. We can never ascribe the responsibility of our sin to God. In each of these cases, in the case of Joseph, and in the case of the crucifixion of Jesus, God, for his own purposes, allowed the sinful hearts of men to run their course. But he so controlled their actions. Remember, he kept Joseph from being murdered. It would not have accomplished God's plan if Joseph had been murdered or left in that cistern to starve to death. God's plan was accomplished through the selling of Joseph into Egypt as a slave. And God's plan for our salvation was accomplished through the crucifixion of his Son. Everything that God does, everything that, and I would say that, and I use this word in a qualified sense, that he allows. That is, he doesn't cause people to sin. He allows them to sin, but he so controls the result of their sin that they end up accomplishing his purposes. And everything that God allows, he allows for his glory and for our good. Finally, everybody always likes to hear the preacher say that word. God is in sovereign control over what we would call the good and the bad of our lives. You know, we look at circumstances and we say that's good. We look at something else and we say that's bad. God is in sovereign control over both the good and the bad. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7. Well, I'll start with just the last phrase of verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Notice, I make well-being. Now, your translation may have something different, but the idea is the same in all of our translations, whether it's the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, or the English Standard that I'm using. I make well-being and create calamity. God says, I'm in control of the good events, and I'm in control of the bad events. Turn with me then to Lamentations chapter 3. Now, if you're not familiar with that short five-chapter book, you're in Isaiah. The next big book is Jeremiah, and right at the end of Jeremiah is the book of Lamentations. If you get to Ezekiel, you've gone too far. Lamentations chapter 3. Verses 37 and 38. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? By the way, here again is an indication of God's sovereignty over the actions of other people. And then verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Now, obviously, good and bad are from our perspective. And things are bad. Things are good. But God says that both the good and the bad come from his mouth. God is in absolute control of all of the events of our lives. And finally, Ecclesiastes 7 13 and 14. You need not turn to that. Just jot down the reference. But it says, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Who can make straight what God has made crooked? I have learned that lesson on a number of occasions. I relearned it just earlier this week. In my flying, usually I fly from Colorado Springs to Denver, which is just a short 20-minute or so flight, and then from Denver to wherever I'm going, like in this case to the Memphis airport and to Olive Branch. But Monday I was on my way to Grand Rapids, so I thought, and there's a particular flight that is often late. And it results in what I call a nail-biter connection in Denver. You know, am I going to make my connection? And Jane and I have had some experiences of running from one end of the concourse to the other to make that outbound flight. And so this particular time, I said nuts to that. I'm going to catch the earlier flight. So I go out to the airport and get, you know, my boarding pass for the earlier flight, and I was supposed to leave at 6:30 in the morning rather than a sane hour of 8:15. And 8 o'clock came and still no flight. And at 8:30 they announced that the flight was not going to be delayed, it was canceled. You see, I thought, you know, I'm going to get around this, always practically missing my connection. And it's just as if God says, I'll show you who's in charge. Not only is it going to be a nail-biter connection, you're going to miss that connection. And I was reminded again, who can make straight what God has made crooked? And so I thought the lesson for me, the application for me was, don't try to outsmart God. Now, you know, we think, well, I'm being prudent. I know that this little United Express commuter airline, they're unreliable, so I'm going to take precautions. But really, God is in control. And at bottom, I was trying to outsmart God. And I had to learn my lesson again. You can't do that. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying we shouldn't be prudent and we shouldn't take precautions and these kinds of things. But what I want just to say, what I want us to see is we can be as prudent and as cautious as anybody on the earth, but we cannot override the sovereign plan of God. In the book of James, chapter 4, is verses 13 to 15. And James rebukes the people who said, tomorrow we're going to go to this or that city and we're going to stay there a year and do business and make money. And James says, you foolish people, you don't know what a day will bring forth. What you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will do this or do that. Now, James is not rebuking these people for making plans. We all make plans. Brother Mark planned to have this conference this weekend. And so my wife Jane and I planned to come here. We live by plans, do we not? There's nothing wrong with making plans. There's not even anything wrong with making plans to make a profit in business. I mean, a modern day equivalent to what those people who were itinerant shoemakers or tent makers or whatever would be, you know, a businessman decides to expand his product line. He plans to do this, or he plans to open another store in a new location. James is not condemning that kind of thing. What he is condemning is presumptuous planning. That is, planning that does not take into account the sovereignty of God, who either prospers our plans or overrules them. In my grandfather's generation, it was very common to hear the expression, Lord willing, or God willing. You know, we're going to Olive Branch, Mississippi this weekend for a Bible conference, God willing. Now, I'm sure that that became kind of a, you know, just a phrase, just a cultural expression. But they had it right. The theology behind that is absolutely on target. We're not going to do anything apart from God's will. And whether or not we use that expression, whether or not we say God willing or the Lord willing, that ought to be the attitude of our hearts, that every plan we make, whether it's the plan to go grocery shopping tomorrow morning, or whether it's the plan to have a weekend Bible conference, or the plan to take a vacation in Bermuda this summer, whatever the plan might be, to realize that that is always subject to the sovereignty of God. But remember, God does nothing apart from that which will promote His glory. And God does nothing apart from that which will promote the good of His people. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. All things work together. I think it more accurately reads, God causes all things, because things, circumstances, events just don't work. God causes circumstances and events to work together for our good. God takes all of these circumstances, these multitudinous circumstances of our lives, both what we would consider good and what we would consider bad, and God takes them and weaves them together and causes them to work together for our good. But the good is defined in the next verse, in verse 29, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's the good that God has in mind. Every circumstance, the canceling of my flight last Monday, by the way, I eventually got there. But every circumstance in our lives, whether from our evaluation, we would say that's a good circumstance, that's a bad circumstance, God caused them to work together for our good. But the good is conformity to the likeness of His Son. And so, it's for His glory. Because when we are conformed to the image of His Son, the likeness of His Son, God is thereby glorified. Everything that God does in this whole universe, everything that God allows to happen among wicked people, or even ourselves when we sin against one another, God causes, God allows, for His glory and for our good. Shall we pray? Father, I suspect that there are people in the audience tonight that even this very evening are experiencing pain and heartache and disappointment and sorrow. And Father, I pray that these words which I've spoken, which I have tried to expound Your Scriptures and to be faithful to what You are saying to us in Your Word, I trust that these would be words that would heal and not words that would wound. Father, I pray that You would help us to look to You, to realize that You are in sovereign control of all of the events, even the painful events of our lives. And You bring these about, that You would be glorified. And You bring this about to make us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Father, may we aspire to that end, to be conformed to His likeness, more than to be successful or happy or prosperous in this life. Make it our aim, Your Father, to be conformed to the likeness of Your Son. And then as each and every circumstance and event comes into our lives, whether we would deem it a blessing or a difficulty, may we see it as something that You brought to us to make us more like Jesus. We pray, Father, that You would help us to receive the difficulties and the pains of life in this spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.